Thank you, Greg and Rob and Larry, for leading us in our congregational singing. Thank you, Joseph, for operating the sound room this evening. We're continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll ask you to turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin reading with verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Let's stand together as we read from God's word. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, we as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy, for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I commit myself to you afresh and new, asking that your Holy Spirit might see fit to speak through my lips. Give me enlightenment from your word that I might be able to share with your people in this time. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the key principles of Bible study and Bible interpretation is that when you come to any portion of Scripture, there is one predominant theme. Now, once in a while, you run into a passage that will have two, but basically, throughout the Scripture, when you come to a passage, you're looking at some theme that the Lord has placed there by design. Sometimes it takes some looking, sometimes it takes some searching and some digging into what ties this passage together, what brings it together so that I can see a theme that the Lord wants me to see there. Well, this passage of Scripture is like that. It has one specific theme. You don't have to look hard or far to find it. It's right there, five times your faith. The Apostle Paul addresses to the Thessalonians, your faith. And then he tells them what their faith will do and what it will help them in and how it will guide them. One of those areas is it is good for suffering. It is good for steadfastness. And your faith is good in the second coming of our Lord. It works in each of those areas. It works in other areas too. But the theme of this passage of Scripture is your faith, directed again into the area of suffering, into the area of steadfastness, into the area of the coming of Christ. And we've said in each of these messages in this series, when you get down to the end of the chapter, there's always a reference to Christ. So that second coming aspect, which will be the last part of the message, it's there just as we anticipated that it would be. So let's think first of all about your faith as it relates to suffering. And let's be understanding, and this is more in the way of review than giving you new information. The Apostle Paul had a very deep love for the church at Thessalonica. These people were upon his heart, his mind. They were in his prayers continually. And yet, while the Lord made his brief time there fruitful and profitable, Paul was there just a very short time. I'm talking weeks, not months, and certainly not years. In a few short weeks, he had preached the gospel. People had believed. A local New Testament church had been established, and it was decided among Paul, Silas, and Timothy that it would be best for the persecution that was already arising there against the believers and against the gospel. It would be better for Paul to move on, which he does. He goes to the Bereans, and as he writes this and sends it, he references Timothy, that he is going to bring this letter to them. He is citing to them that he is there at Athens, longing to see them, longing to be with them. I think you'll remember, as I direct your attention back to chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul," once and again, that phrase is telling them over and over, "I wanted to come," but here's the line, and we focused a main emphasis of that message on those next words, "but Satan hindered me." Satan would not allow the Apostle Paul to get back there. We talked about God's permissive will. We talked about God's directive will. And this was a permissive will that was taking place. But I call your attention to it once again because Paul wanted to get back to Thessalonica. He wanted to see these people. He had a love for them. He also had a concern for them because he knew that they were under the gun. He knew that persecution was there, and he was just concerned what is going to happen to these new babes, these new believers in Christ, that, as we would say today based on Scripture, they had been introduced to the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word, there was hardly time for that. So how was their faith doing in affliction? Some people today, in fact, it's very prevalent that there are those who will say that your faith will keep you from affliction. If your faith is strong enough, if your walk with the Lord is close enough, you're not going to have problems. Wrong. This scripture says you're going to have problems. In fact, your faith will not keep you from affliction, but your faith will keep you through affliction because you're going to face it. You're going to have it. And your faith is the glue that holds you together in those times of testing, in those times of trial. Keeping our place here in 1 Thessalonians, let's go to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Christ is speaking in this. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Are we in the world tonight? Absolutely. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to that time when we will be changed and we will be like him and we will be with him, but that is not yet. So we are in the world, and Christ himself is saying, in the world you will have tribulation. But here's the good note. Here's the good news. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ is victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he makes that available to us through your faith, through the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. We're able to face testing. We're able to face trial. We're able to face suffering. We're able to face affliction. Whatever you want to call it or however you want to think about it, it's there. It's part of the Christian life. It isn't something that when you trust Christ, now suddenly you're delivered from affliction. You will avoid some affliction in your life because of your walk with the Lord. You make lifestyle choices. People outside of Christ make poor lifestyle choices as it relates to alcohol, as it relates to drugs, as it relates to tobacco. People make poor choices about those things, and over a period of time, that can have an effect upon a person's life and upon their health and their well-being. Well, there are things that are brought on ourselves, again, by choices that we make, not something that the Lord permits in our lives. But without asking you to turn, let me ask you to consider the words of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, where the scripture says, though he were a son, yet suffered he affliction. Though he were a son, yet suffered he affliction. It's speaking about Christ and saying he is the Son of God. He wasn't exempt. He wasn't kept from it. He knew affliction. Understand this, and don't take it as being heretical. There was something in Christ's life when he became a man that he had to experience suffering to enter in fully to what it is to be human. And Christ was willing to do that. So even though he was a son, yet he knew affliction in his life. Because he was experiencing it. He knew what it was. He knew what sorrow was. He knew what disappointment was. Obviously, those things did not come because of sin in his life. But he was the perfect, sinless Son of God, yet the Lord allowed suffering to come in his life. He knew affliction, and he also was perfect. Let me ask you to turn. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's look at this together for just a moment. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. That's the thing that I'm missing. Yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. There was an aspect of Christ's being. There was an aspect of his nature that apart from suffering, he could not experience and fully fulfill everything that God had for him. Again, it was not of sin. He bore our sin. He did not sin, but he experienced suffering. And he knew firsthand what it was. And yet, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So your faith is going to face trials. Your faith is going to face suffering. Your faith is going to face disappointments. That it is a fact not only of human life, but it is a fact of the Christian life. And it is something that the Lord uses in our lives. And think about this. Maybe you haven't thought about it in this way before. But if the Lord used suffering in Christ's life, then surely it must accomplish some purpose and some end in our lives. And obviously that is true. God is not a sadist. God is not trying to heap something upon us that is not for our good. God is working all things for our good and for his glory. Your faith, it will work in suffering. Secondly, your faith will work in steadfastness. I'd ask you to turn back again now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I think the verse that I'm looking for here is verse 8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast. What's he talking about? He's talking about steadfastness. He's admonishing them and encouraging them to stand tall, to stand firm, to stand faithful in the Lord. And Paul, as he had written this letter and he sends it through the hand of Timothy, and now he is waiting for word back to Timothy. What's the news from Thessalonica? What's happening there with that church? What's happening with those believers? We'll not go tonight. In fact, I don't even have the scripture written down, but in the book of Acts, a couple of the individual members of that church, they are mentioned by name, and Paul probably, if he didn't say that to Timothy, he's at least running through his mind those individuals that he knew personally by name. And he's thinking, how is that one getting along? How is this one doing? How are they standing against the testing and the trials that are facing them? And it is no overstatement to say that when Paul received that word back from Timothy, he was overjoyed. Look at it in your Bibles in verse 9. The scripture says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." He was elated. He was overjoyed. With all the trials and all the testings that the Apostle Paul faced, here was something that gladdened his heart and was an encouragement to him. As this age of grace progresses, and I put it that way in my notes, I put, as this age of grace progresses, and then I didn't cross it out, but I put above it, regresses, because the scripture makes it abundantly clear, and we'll look at this in more detail in the third point. This age of grace is not going to become more and more a friend to us to lead us on in the things of God and His Word. It's not going to happen. In other words, as this age of grace progresses in the fact that it is moving ever toward the rapture of the church, yet opposition to Christ and His Word is going to grow. It's not going to become less. It's not going to get better. It's going to be greater than what we see even at this present time. But the Apostle Paul is setting before them, and he's setting before us, your faith. There's the answer. Your faith. It will give you strength to stand. It will give you strength to be steadfast. It will give you strength to be able to say no to temptation. It will give you strength to allow you to walk in the paths that God wants you to walk in. And the Lord wants us to be encouraged by that, so that we can resolve in Him through our faith to be steadfast. The Lord will honor that, and the Lord will use that. And one of the things in my Christian life, and really going back even to the early days of when I first knew the Lord, and I understood that to trust Christ and to follow Him was to live and to have a different life. But as a young believer, the Lord impressed upon me the importance of being faithful to Him, not just for myself, but for other people who knew I was a believer. It wasn't too long in my Christian life, I'd say within the first year that I was a believer, I went with my dad, who had also trusted Christ. We went and talked to my maternal grandparents about the Lord, because they did not know the Lord. And I won't go into that. I've shared that many times. But I understood then that because I was a Christian, because I had trusted Christ, I had a responsibility to my family, to those who were outside of Christ, to live the life. I realized that my friends at school and other people that I knew as neighbors and co-workers and various part-time jobs that I held through that, I understood that I had a commitment and an obligation to them. I didn't fulfill that perfectly. I'm not saying that I did. I had the awareness that I needed to stand for the Lord. I needed to represent Him the best way that I could, and it was because of my faith, because I now had faith in Christ that I did not have before. And the Lord is using those things in our lives to help us to stand and to be what He wants us to be. With that said, turn back with me, not to John's gospel, but to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. John writes some interesting words here, and this is what he says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What is John talking about there? He's talking about false professors. And it happened then, it happens today. You'll see a person who will say, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And for a period of time, they seemingly live for the Lord and they're walking with the Lord, and then there comes a point in their life and you don't see that anymore, and you don't see any evidence that they truly know the Lord. My belief, my conviction is that the person who truly knows the Lord, they will come back. At some point, the Spirit of the Lord working in their lives will draw them back where they need to be, into the place of fellowship where the Lord wants them. But there are people who profess faith in Christ who step away, and you never see any evidence in their lives again. Well, there is a group, and 1 John is talking about it. In 2:19, he is talking about a group of people that do that, and the reason they do it is because they never knew the Lord. And again, having said that, and it's scriptural, that may be a hard judgment for us to make as believers, but the Lord says that that kind of thing can happen. Now, I didn't take you to 1 John 2:19 to say that especially, but to say what comes out of it, and that is that in our faith, in your faith, in my faith, God wants steadfastness. God wants consistency. And the epistle of 1 John is an excellent one for us to look at and to consider, because there are a number of things there that John says to the believer. If you see this in your life, and he's not saying this in a boastful way, but if you see this in your life, it's a witness and a testimony to you that you truly do belong to the Lord. And one of the things that John writes about in his first epistle is this matter of the two natures. And he says that those who are in the Lord do not sin. Now, I think I'm looking into the faces of believers this evening. And anybody want to raise your hand and say you did not sin in the last week? Boy, okay. When John says the evidence of being a believer is you don't sin, does that mean you don't have any evidence of it? No, you have two natures. Once you trust Christ, you have a new nature that does not sin. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, He doesn't sin. He doesn't lead you astray. He doesn't tell you to do things that are wrong. Satan whispers in your ear to do wrong, and if you do wrong, you're listening to Satan. But if you're listening to the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you and guide you into a wrong path. He's always going to tell you the truth. He's always going to tell you what is right. And now, as a believer, you have two natures. And Paul talks about that in the book of Romans in chapter 8, and how those two natures war one against the other. And if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time at all, you know something of that struggle. You understand what that is. But the evidence of it is that you have that new nature, and you have that desire, and you have that longing to live for the Lord and to be steadfast. John also talks about loving the brethren, loving other believers. And he says, how can you who say, I know God and I believe God, and you love God and you haven't seen God, but don't love your brother? Now, how can that be of the Lord? And so if you find in your heart this evening a love for the brethren, and you have a longing in your heart for Jesus, and you can say, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. If you find that kind of truth and that kind of experience welling up within your innermost being, then that is a witness and a testimony that you know the Lord. Let me give you one other one from 1 John, and we'll get back here to 1 Thessalonians. The matter of obedience. And John in his first epistle says, hereby we know that we know him because we keep his commandments. And again, we understand that we don't do that perfectly, but we have a desire to obey the Lord and to do what he wants us to do. And the apostle Paul is saying your faith makes that possible, so that you can be steadfast, so that you can stand for the Lord and you can be identified as one of his. Your faith, it will work for suffering, it'll work for steadfastness, and it will work in the second coming. I'm back now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, when it says the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming with all his saints, I take that to be the second coming. That isn't the rapture, because when Christ comes back in the rapture, he will get some of his saints, those who are alive on the earth when he returns. But when Christ comes back with all his saints, that's the second coming. That's when he comes to the earth and establishes his earthly kingdom. There is a purpose and there is a reason behind what Paul is saying here. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before the Lord. We've talked a little bit this evening about that with the matter of steadfastness, with the matter of suffering. But obviously there is a battle that is going on all the time where the Christian life is concerned. But the outcome of that battle is assured at Calvary when Christ became sin for us. And so the Lord wants us to be established, and he wants us to exemplify and show forth hearts that are unblameable in holiness before the Lord at his coming. And we know that that righteousness will come to us only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. As I thought about some thoughts concerning the second coming of Christ, my mind went to 2 Timothy, and I'd like to ask you to turn there with me, if you would please. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a passage that clearly relates to the latter days and to some of the things that will take place and that we will see taking place upon the earth for however long this age of grace continues. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What a list, what a category or catalog of sin. And it doesn't mean that those things didn't exist before this present time or these perilous times that we are now in, but it's saying there'll be a proliferation and there'll be a coming together of them, and there'll be an intensifying of them. We have been reminded of something of that aspect of things in the terrible shooting that took place in Texas this past week. 19 elementary age children shot down in cold blood and two teachers. And by a young man who had killed his grandmother and then went to that school and created the mayhem that he did. When you talk about men shall be lovers of their own selves, when you talk about without natural affection, when you talk about disobedient to parents, and I just lifted out of that passage that we read here in 2 Timothy, I just lifted out three that relate specifically to that, and I'm not going to try to even cover the others this evening. But what I'd like to share at this point for your consideration is that what we are seeing in our society, at least part of what we are seeing, is what I call a culture of death. A culture of death. And it is focused and it is centered on all people, our children. I'm going to offer you three things for your consideration where that is concerned. The first one is what I already referenced about the attack on those elementary age children. I know that these things immediately become political. That's part of the way our society is at this point. whether one side or the other can take those things and use them for some political advantage. Let me assure you that as I talk about that this evening, while it involves political decisions, I'm not trying to be political. I'm trying to say that we live in a time where there is a culture of death that is focused against our children. It's a sad thing to consider. It's a sad thing even to have to talk about. But I think we should. This is the political part. So what we have is one side that says, okay, we need to get more control over guns. And if we get guns out of the hands of the wrong people, then we will not have these kind of things. I'm going to bring this right down to where we are as Grace Bible Church. Several years ago, we established a security team within our congregation to be, if you will, guards, not of the property, but of the people. We sought professional help through police officer John Philippi. We sought other help and other guidance as well. But that was something that was done by a local congregation. I don't believe that we had to seek permits. I don't think that we had to seek permission to do that. And when I say permits, I mean related directly to establishing a security team. Now, why can't schools and school systems across the country do a similar thing? On Memorial Day, and I've realized on Memorial Day, we are recognizing those that have paid the ultimate price for our freedom. Associated and related to that, and we recognized our veterans this morning. There are many men across our congregation and some ladies as well who have served in the military. That's true across our nation. Why can't those people be properly trained? I'm talking about veterans who are retired. People, men and women who have served on police forces. Why can't they be trained? Why can't they be put in schools? And that be done on the local level by people across our nation to say we are going to make entrance to any building limited, restricted. And a person who goes into a setting like that is not going to go into a setting nearly as readily as somebody who figures I can walk in the front door and do as I please once I'm in there. And I realized the school there, there was a door left unlocked inadvertently. Now that I'm actively pastoring once again, I have occasion to get into Meredith Hospital more than I had been over the last 3.5 years. When you go to Meredith Hospital, whether you're a pastor or whether you're just there to visit somebody or you have some other business there, you go in the front doors. There is an officer there. He's going to check you. He's going to take one of those wands over you front and back and see if you have anything metal concealed. You've already emptied your pockets and your keys and your change and that kind of thing. And now he's checking you out. It's just part of the routine. It's not a bad idea. I'm saying some of these things don't have to get to the place of being political before they can be addressed. Some of these things are common sense things, but unfortunately, we are in a climate where something as tragic as the loss of 21 lives becomes a political debate and stirring the waters once again, one way or the other, rather than getting down to, well, yes, there are some things that we could actually do that would help preserve human life. I said there are three areas. The other one is abortion, the second one. It has cheapened human life. You cannot escape the fact that life begins at conception. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Did you mention that this morning, Pastor Nathan? I thought so. I tell you, I hear enough messages and from you and ones that I preach and teaching and preaching. I'm not always sure who said what, but I just know that I heard it. Yeah, so you said that this morning, okay, or in your message, okay. Life begins at conception. That's a known fact. It's reality. How can you destroy human life? How can you say, okay, even after a child is born, we're not going to grant that personhood until they're 30 days old? What are you teaching? What are you saying to young people? What are you saying to them? You're saying life is cheap. Life has no value. It's not something that God has given. It's something that man has given. So man can give it, man can take it away. Is it any wonder that that creates confusion in the minds and hearts of young people? Absolutely it does. What would we expect? It is a cheapening of human life. And you can't just suddenly cut it off and say, okay, now the child is here, and now the child is 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years old, and now their life has great meaning, which it does, but it had it from the beginning. It's not something that man bestows. It's not something that society gives. But we have created a culture of death. And I didn't have this in my notes, and I didn't plan to say it, but I almost always come up with some things that flash through my mind when I get to these things, and then I think I should say that, and now I've talked about long enough, I forget what it was that I was going to say. Thank you, Lord. The Lord just gave it back. You know that when the Supreme Court issues its ruling on Roe versus Wade, let's understand that is not outlawing abortion. Let's understand that. It's putting it back to the states to make a decision. That's what it's doing. But you know that if that decision is at least favorable to the pro-life movement, there's going to be rioting, looting, burning, stealing. You say, preacher, you're not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. But I'm telling you, if it goes favorable toward life, that's where it's going to end up. We are creating, and we have created, and we are 50 years into this thing, if not more, but we are 50 years into a climate and into a culture of death. And my third one, you probably guessed it, but we are hurting, we are harming our children with this whole homosexual thing, this whole transgender thing, and it is a sad, sad thing what it's doing to our children. Again, young children being told something about the thing that is most basic. What is the first question you ask when somebody gives birth? Now, I'm back in the old days when Carol and I were having our children back in the 70s and 80s, so it was still a surprise. Now, today you don't, you know, unless you choose not to. But what's traditionally the first question? Is it a boy? Is it a girl? Well, which is it? The most basic thing about any individual is, are they a woman? Are they a man? And to try to tell little children, you could be in one body, but you are really the opposite. Now, just think how confusing that is, number one. Now we're making possible elective surgery to change the gender of children. Now, what kind of, and I'm not using this in any funny sense at all when I use the word scars, because I'm not talking about the physical scars which it puts on their bodies, and it does, but the scars that it puts on their life for all of their natural life. You have created a situation where these children are confused. They're mixed up. And it is something that is going to stay with many, many of them, if not all of them, through all their natural life. How sad. And some of them who go through puberty blockers and even, as I said a moment ago, surgery, they are going to have that for the rest of their life. You can do some of those things, but you can't undo them. And how do you change that? You don't. And they're going to get 20 and 30 and 40 years out from that, and they're going to reflect and they're going to think, I wish I'd have never come down this road. I wish I'd have never done that. Is it any wonder that there is an increase in suicide because of the confusion that society is creating? Now, these three points that I have just given you, I shared with Carol, and I said, Carol, I've called it a culture of death, and it is an attack on our children. And Carol said, why is this being done? Why are the people who are promoting these kind of things, why are they doing it? I'm still wrestling with that question. Even people who are outside of the Lord and have nothing to do and want nothing to do with Him, you have to ask yourself the question, if they are destroying the next generation, what's it leave? Who's it leave? What's left? I'm not being facetious, I'm not being sarcastic. If you have some answers to that, Carol and I would both like to hear them. But what I'm saying is that the Scripture says, and we're looking here again at 2 Timothy chapter 3, that these things are prophesied. They are there in the Bible, and we are seeing them. And my closing thought is the same as it's been for each of these points. Your faith. Your faith is what prepares you for the second coming, and your faith is what carries you through until the second coming / rapture takes place. Your faith will get you through. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word from 1 Thessalonians 3. We thank you for our faith. We thank you that it works in suffering. We thank you that it works and promotes steadfastness. We thank you, Lord, that it carries us through to the rapture, to the second coming. And Lord, while we don't like to read those passages of Scripture that talk about in the latter days perilous times shall come, we realize how true and how accurate they are. We read down through a category of sins, perhaps a dozen, perhaps 15, I didn't even count them, but things that will proliferate, things that will happen in the latter days. But Father, we thank you that we have a faith in Christ Jesus that is established, that is set upon the solid rock. And I pray for everyone under the sound of my voice in these moments, that we might have our faith strengthened. Your word says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take your word, that you would use it in our lives, that you would strengthen our faith, that Christ would be honored. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast. Help us to stand. Help us to speak up. Help us to open our mouths. Help us to say something when so much wrong is being propagated. Help us to say something that is honoring to Christ and to His word. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.